Please take your hymn book and we're going to responsively read together number 832, which is Psalm 130. And I think as we read it, you'll see its relationship with the passage that we are currently looking at out of 1 Corinthians. 832, I will read a light print and you read full voice the dark print because it is a cry to God. Psalm 130, it's number 832 in your hymn book. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord.
Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications.
If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?
But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared.
I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I do hope.
My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. I say, more than those who watch for the morning.
O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption.
And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities.
Hallelujah. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and the 13th chapter. I'm so thankful for my wife sitting on the front row this morning holding up cards. I thought she was giving me a scorecard for my latest dive, unsuccessful dive into notices. I forgot to announce, I can give you first-hand testimony. We went to visit this week David and Suzanne Mast, who've had a baby boy, Joshua David, and I want to tell you, Suzanne, she is something else. She didn't realize that she'd been in labor for 2 days, and this is not her first baby. And, you know, she thought the pain wasn't quite what it should be, where it should be, ladies. You know what I'm talking about. Don't push me here. And anyway, she and David went for a walk, and Celia and I are saying, yes, yes. And she describes how she got a little tired and just sat down on the sidewalk, you know. And said to David, I really think I'm pushing here. And the birthing center, the clinic, was 25 minutes away. They made it in 15 minutes, and she had the baby 15 minutes later. Head was well engaged as they hit the pickup truck. So we are thankful for a safe delivery of Joshua David. Yeah. And Lauren, Anne, how are you doing? Any day now? Yeah, we're getting there. How are you feeling this morning? All righty, just keep her at the back row there, Lauren. Just give the lady a cushion. Okay, read with me, please. We're going to do exactly like we did last week, starting at verse 4. I will read it through once. Love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud, it is not rude, it is not self-seeking, it is not easily angered, it keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. At the moment, I'm in a teaching series on 1 Corinthians, and I jumped a few chapters to point out to you one of God's important Valentine messages in Scripture, and we'll finish the message today and go back in sequence in the series. What I want you to do now, where you're sitting, is for you to just read out loud in whatever version you've got that passage and substitute the name Jesus for where you read the word love. You just read it out loud right there by yourself now, saying Jesus where there is love. Off you go. Okay, now I want you to go through it. It's good that you get to hear the sound of this. I now want you to put your name, like we did last week, where love is or where the name Jesus was. You now put your name in there and read it a little louder. All righty. Off you go. By the way, this has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but what do you mean, what's new? Leave the church, whoever said that. I read a very sad... No, I read a wonderful love story this week. It was about a guy madly in love with his girl, and he had to go away in the Navy. And he was away in the Navy for 3 years, and he wrote to her every single day. And 3 years later, there was a really happy wedding. She married the mailman. a very sad story. Sorry about that. I pointed out last week that 1 Corinthians 13 is usually read or alluded to in a context for which it was not originally written. All truth is God's truth for all occasions. But we're reminding ourselves that this was a letter, this was a specific piece of teaching written to a local community of faith. It is to be heard by a church, by a local church, and it is to be practiced in local church life. We pointed out that love is not presented here as an alternative to gifts, but what Paul is saying about the more excellent way is that there is only one way to exercise the gifts, and it is not in self-love, which is a temptation to all of us, but in love. We're not called to employ spiritual gifts for personal gratification. We're not called to flaunt them at inappropriate times, nor are we called to inhibit spiritual gifts through the misuse of our own. And we saw that this chapter is calling the church to a love that needs no other cause other than the fact that somebody is there for us to be brother or sister to. We began an overview of the passage, and by way of brief review, I pointed out that Paul unnervingly, in the opening verses, touched on three areas which you always find in revival and in renewal. He refers to spiritual gifts, the tongues of men and of angels. He talks about faith. You always find when there's a move of the Spirit of God, teaching on spiritual gifts, much teaching on faith. And also the third issue, stewardship. Much teaching on stewardship as the Lordship of Christ touches all area of our practical lives. But Paul is pointing out, hey, thank God for renewal, thank God for revival, thank God for every charismatic work, but, they in themselves don't have the gasoline to get us to where we need to be long term. And he invites us to remember that at the moment we think we're being constructive with our gifts. If it is not with love, then we're in fact being offensive. And he reminds us that at the moment we think in our flesh, we are so empowered, maybe the very moment that we're in fact leaking in the presence of God, that we're emptied. Because without love we are nothing. And that's a whole lot worse than a minor leak. At the moment that we're worried about being something in someone else's eyes, what matters is who we are in God's eyes. And unless this standard of righteous love is applied to our life, we may build something for now in Christ our Shepherd Church, but the issue is what will last for eternity. So I invite you to join me again as we go through some of these characteristics of love. What does love not do? What does love do? Last week we looked at those opening three areas. Love does not envy. There's no envy directed to possessions or anything that somebody has. There is no jealousy directed at the person. Yes, eros is possessive, but yes, agape is participatory. We also looked at the teaching, love does not boast. It is not proud. We examined some of the reasons that we boast. The rooted fear, the lack of trust, the lack of holy poise, because Christ is not the ballast and Christ is not the center. We looked at the sin of pride towards God and vanity towards self and arrogance toward others, and saw that the path of following Christ and the path of agape love is one that demands no rights, demands no recognition, and seeks to develop no reputation. That at the end of the day, at the moment we try and bolster our security by how we appear to others and the networking that we've established, what matters most is our assurance about our relationship to Father. And if we're not assured as sons, we will not be effective as servants. We will mean well, but we will not necessarily minister well. And we closed by looking at that statement, love is not rude. Can believers in the family be rude to one another? Yes. There's no bullying, there's no huffing and puffing, no patronizing, no manipulating, no ground for arrogance, no speaking the truth in love, using that as the cover for plain, unadulterated rudeness. The next one, Paul says, love is not self-seeking. That's tough on our generation. We've been brought up to be seekers of self. That's how we've been nurtured. That's how we've been indoctrinated. That is the great pursuit of our life, the quest for moi. It's a fact of Scripture, and the sooner we get it into our hearts, the better. Self-denial and self-development are on an awful collision course. How many of you have found out that you've been mangled somewhere in that collision? Self-denial and self-development are on a collision course. By the way, sidetrack, that's why it is so important to understand in all spiritual recovery process and in all healing, there is that element of reaching out to others and serving others at the point in which you've decided that you're least able to be used or of benefit to anybody. It's a fundamental ingredient. It's not simply the lie that maybe one day you'll be ready. Today is a day to let that love of the Lord Jesus Christ show and grow. And he can use you regardless of where you see yourself at on the enabling spectrum. Now clearly the Bible has a lot to teach about self. It has a lot to say about the legitimate search for our identity and our fulfillment. But what is quite clear is that anything that God does in us, in our personhood, is never an end in itself. It's always a conduit. It's always a channel. It's always a means. Because that which he works in us in the recovery of ourself is the establishing of Jesus. It's Jesus who comes through. It's Jesus who abides. It's Jesus who matures. It's Jesus who grows up inside us. And there are many who wisely commentated that at a time of great need, it's very easy to even neglect Jesus and simply reach out for the ideal. And our society is littered with plenty of ideals in every area of life. And I think, sadly, the church has bought in to many of those ideals, and for many people it's not quite clear what is a secular ideal and what is the spiritual image of the Lord Jesus Christ. The problem with ideals is that they become idols. Let me mention something that is obvious but needs stated. Not all discipline in our life is necessarily denial on scriptural terms. There are many people who discipline and appear not to be seeking self through their discipline, for whom their discipline, in fact, is but a veiled form of self-worship. There are many whose discipline is not spiritual self-denial, but may be seeking just plain pragmatic safety. The Lord searches the motive and the intents of the heart. There's one very good reason not to engage in illicit sexuality, and it's because God said so. That's the reason. There are all kinds of disciplines of the sexual life, or the physical life, or the mental life that aren't necessarily self-denial. Am I making clear what I'm saying here? And we pat ourselves on the back and we have a ground of boasting because we are not as other men. Fat, unhealthy, unorganized, late. And we are worshippers of self in a frighteningly idolatrous and unbridled sense. Jesus is the ideal. Here's the glory of the gospel, that he is not ashamed and he's not put off to express his perfection through our imperfection. Hallelujah. Even today. Wherever we are, however we are in our life. And one of the things that Paul drives at consistently in his teaching is that the love of Christ, the agape love of Christ, blows the idols of our ideals away and won't let us rest our life on any prop or any structure other than Christ and his righteousness. Nothing else will do. And that's why we find this process of sanctification to be one of continual dismantling, don't we? And we say, oh, the house is shaking a little bit. Well, bring it on some more, O Lord. Let it shake. Shake everything so that only that which is unshakable remains, the rock, Christ Jesus. Now, all the things that Paul has mentioned so far, not being envious or jealous, not boasting, not being rude, not being self-seeking, All those things, I don't know about you, but I can be all those things just plain on my own. How many of you have found that out in your life? You can just get away on your own, and you can just be all of that. In fact, you can be it all in any combination. But you really have a blowout. I mean, you can just be it all. What I am saying is, our need for this supernatural work of the Holy Ghost in us is bad enough when we're just on our own. God help us when somebody else walks in the room. And what happens here is Paul now goes on to talk about the things that become further challenges when we start to be with other people. Dealing with the battles that we have with what's in us, with what we're capable of, is one thing. Stuart McAlpine is capable of making a grand mess all on his own without your help. But God love you, you have the capability of helping add to my mess. Even when we're perfected in the areas that Paul has already dealt with, we still have other people to contend with. And what Paul does now is mention three areas of life that involve relationships with other people where love overcomes sin. And of course, you know, I'm talking about dear people who are so much less fortunate than ourselves. The jerks with quirks. You know, those who have not quite attained to the level of sanctification which we are enjoying. Have you noticed in your life that the failings of others will cause you to fail too? How many of you noticed that? Okay, guys, we have a responsibility to each other here in the local body of Christ. Paul says, love is not easily angered. How many wish it wasn't there? Ah, but it says easily, you Pharisaic legalist, you accountant of the law, you Sinai rock climber. Love is not easily angered. Fact is, agape, the love of Jesus in us, is not irritable. How many of you find that extremely annoying? I got you. Irritability is the springboard for our anger. One great commentator, modern commentator on 1 Corinthians 13, writes about people who are in constant countdown for a temperamental blast off. I love that. Can I say that again? Because rolling the R's is just like irritable. It's just such a wonderful word. In constant countdown for a temperamental blast off. How did you come to church this morning? Why did he ask? Okay, let's close our eyes. No peeping. You know, we need to deal with these things. What's the point of teaching it and sailing on? If someone has come into church this morning irritable, and frankly you're still irritable, and it's still burning away, and you've been, in fact, all the way through worship, you know exactly what you're going to say to your spouse on the way home. Some of you may have heard that terrible story about the wife and husband who got in an argument crossing a bridge over a river, and it got so boisterous he ended up pushing her in. Never, wives, never cross bridges that don't have sidings to them. And they were arguing about whether this piece of paper was cut with a knife or cut with scissors. It's something worth losing one's life over. What do you think? And he said it was a knife. She went down for the first time. She came up and she said, scissors. He stood by the bank and she went down a second time. And she came up and he said it was a knife. And she said, scissors. And she went down the third time, and he shouted, I said, it's a knife. She said, scissors. Third time she went down, and all that came up was her hands going like that. God, flesh is terrible, isn't it, huh? If we can't say it, we'll mime it. And boy, do we mime it 101 ways, most of all in the context in which mime is most effective, silence. Okay, let's do something real quick because it's biblical and godly. There's been irritability in your, you've already expressed irritability this morning. You've been easily angered over something this morning. Why don't you do something where you sit, keep your eyes open so we won't know it's you, and just say, Lord, I'm sorry. That was not the love of the Lord Jesus. I was easily angered, and it's turned me into a strategist. I've been planning and I've been plotting, which makes me a betrayer and a potential murderer. Okay, just say, sorry, Lord. And if there's any couple that came to church this morning and you haven't had a chance to resolve irritability in the car, and I didn't ask you whose fault it was, the one who's most forgiven will take the initiative first on the way out of church today. Just touch him. Just squeeze him. Just let him know that you're sorry. Okay? Pray. Boy, I felt the church shake. Someone else said the spiritual membranes of an irritable person are inflamed. You know, we need to be very compassionate to irritable people. Irritable people are extremely needy. You usually find they're reaching out from a point of stymied frustration and great need of security and great need of acceptance and great need of intimacy. Their life is sad because there's never the perfect ending. Do you know why people irritate you? Do you know why people irritate me? Because they're irritating? No, because you're irritable. We're irritated because we're irritable. Restlessness of spirit, anger, joylessness, hostility. I was put out. I was angry. I was furious. I didn't deserve. The thing about agape, according to Paul, is that it takes on irritability, lock, stock, and barrel. Because the love of Christ satisfies our own spirits. My peace I give unto you. It removes the frustration of thwarted self-satisfaction. That's what the love of Christ does. That's what dying is all about. Oh, we like dying on the grand scale, the theatrical death for Christ's sake. It's this daily dying that sticks in the throat. That last gulp swallow, that gasping for breath, that pain, as that self-satisfaction is wrung out of me and I can't hide my dying. That's what's awful. When that thing whoop, comes out of your mouth and your dying is so obvious. It's love according to Paul that unmasks all these subtle disguises of our anger which masquerade hurt goodness, withdrawal, clipped communications, gossip. The agape love of Christ that revives gratitude for every good gift that God gives us in our life. We use a little word to describe people. They're tetchy. And I often say to myself, it's not them that's tetchy, it's Stuart McAlpine that's touchy. Have you ever tiptoed around some people? Do you know people and you've got to kind of tiptoe around their lives? How many of you know? Shut your eyes, don't look, because they might think they're talking about you. How many of you know people like you've always tiptoeing around their lives? Yes, sir, no, sir, how are you, sir? Yeah, we all cross people like that. You're afraid to say good morning, lest you're wrong. That happened to me once. When I said to someone, hi, good morning. They said, it is not a good morning. And you go, ha! You know, I'm so sorry. Then I tried the other approach. It was my mistake as a boy to talk to this saint on the doorstep of this strict Baptist church that I was attending that Sunday. One of these godly figures that you read about in the old books. And it was pouring with rain as we came out of church. And I said, gee, it's a lousy day, isn't it, sir? And he said, oh, no, son, it's the Lord's day. He said, oh, well, hang, you can't win. You know, either way you go, you end up with egg in your face. Are there people that you know that the slightest thing provokes a reaction, apart from your spouse, who are quick to tell you what they don't like? You see them coming and you're bracing yourself. Oh, Lord, give me grace. And he says, I'm going to. No, no, don't give me grace. Do people like that have a problem? Yes, they have a problem, but Paul's not interested in their problem any more than Jesus is at this point. What he's interested in is your problem if you react with anything less than the love of Jesus Christ. It's one of the extraordinary graces of Jesus' ministry, and we teach on this a lot at Christ Our Shepherd, that Jesus could see what was possible always beyond the confrontation. That it was before Peter's denial that Jesus said, "Hey, look after the guys in Galilee." Jesus is looking over the other side of the barbed wire before we've even hit it. Yes, other people's failings become our failings, which is why we need the love of Christ. And if we react to them with a wrong attitude in our heart, we are the Pharisee. And do you know what the frightening thought is? They'll be forgiven or on their way rejoicing a long time before we're ever free of it. Frightening thought. Love is not easily angered. Paul goes on to say, love keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not dig in the sin bin, as somebody has put it. Are you and I affected by other people's sins? Yes, we've established that. When it comes to our sins, we are profligate spenders. Easy come, easy go. But the sins of others, that's quite another story. And the darkness of our own forgetfulness of our own sins is contrasted to the light that burns after midnight in the attics of our minds as we play the accountants, as we keep the books on everything that others owe us. We have been defrauded, and they will have to pay for this. And our narrow view of others, of course, enlarges our view of our own spirituality. Yet again, moral technicians we may be, but our lovelessness disqualifies us completely from any fruitful ministry. As somebody once said, yesterday's hurt has grown up into today's indignation. What's the great sin here? The sin is that we deny the power of Christ's cross to forgive the offender. The real issue is not, frankly, my ability to forgive that one. It's my belief that Christ has forgiven that one. That's a much more serious matter. That puts me in the potential place of unbelief in terms of what Christ can do for the offender. Have you ever resented somebody else's forgiveness? There are plenty of stories in the Bible where it seems that people got away too easily. Do you know people who you think have got away too easily? I do. I know what it is to be convicted by narrowness of heart. And they messed up, didn't they, after you warned them and told them and ministered so effectively to them, so powerfully, with every charismatic gift in the spectrum, and they did it. Well, let them see. That's what happens when you deny my ministry. Those are not clearly the responses of Jesus, who, when we are lost, came to seek and to save the one who was lost. I tell you, we ought to do a lot more teaching, the same proportion of teaching on Pharisaism as Jesus did in the life of our communities of faith, because that is exactly how we are, Pharisees by nature. The older brother syndrome. Can't stand it where someone who should be suffering post-forgiveness is having a good time. The only person who isn't having a good time is the person who's theologically correct on the doctrine of the cross, but the love of Christ is not expressed towards the one who at last has come home. Does resentment have its rewards? You know it does. We resent because it is truly delicious. In every sensuous, rotten, sinful sense. At last, they've made a mistake. They've sinned against moi. I now have at last a reason to despise what, frankly, I always secretly despised anyway. We are not called to rejoice over anybody's fall or anybody's shame. Paul goes on to talk about that. But I tell you, we all have that sneaky little temptation that, well, we didn't think much of them anyway. Or we didn't think much of their ministry anyway. Or we didn't think much of that TV program anyway. And frankly, this is what you get if you're going to be heretical and heterodoxical and all the other holes that you can think of. Oh, they are so wrong, and so am I. And it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Keeping a record of others' wrongs is a love affair. At times it's delicious, but it is an illicit love affair. It becomes a fictional romance. It will satisfy our desire for pleasure, our sense of decency, our sense of control, our sense of pride. My God, I thank you. I am not like that. But like all illicit, adulterous affairs, it brings misery amidst the sweetness. Awful effects in our lives. When we want the other party hurt, having crucified Christ again, we nail them up too. Because at bottom, they're not good enough to be died for by another. And we find that if it comes to dying, we are the ones that need to die to this litany of self-justification. How can we reconcile others if resentment becomes a hidden norm of our life? And my encouragement to you this morning is burn the files. Burn the ledgers. Every record that you can dredge up that's been an assassination of your pristine character, etc., etc., burn the files. Love keeps no record of wrongs. It's so unreasonable. It is so unreasonable. It's so unnatural. You're quite right. Which is precisely why we need the supernatural love of Christ, exorcising resentment in order to free us to exercise reconciliation. But I can hear you talking. You're saying, but Stuart, what if one party says, I can only take so much? And the other party saying, I can't give any more. What then? Rather than rushing on, I want to close by just giving you some very important biblical steps. In a different way to how I've done it before, but to come back to this issue of how to burn the files. How to do away with a record of wrong. And it said, no wrongs. The first word I want to mention is the word realism. It's no good running around saying, by faith it's not there. By faith there's no problem. By faith it's going to be all right. The Bible calls us to realism in confronting sin. Something has happened in your life. Something was done. Something has been said. You were scolded, scarred. And for many people, and it may be one person here today, the result of that is devastating in the body of Christ because it scatters the sheep. It takes the sheep away from the place of safety to a place where they wander and backslide because something is not dealt with. And this is a corporate word to the church which invites the church to deal biblically and corporately with sin in its midst. Particularly relational, because we're always saying about the other, they always do this, or they never do that, or we've already condemned them to an absolute state of disaster. We haven't judged rightly. We need to stop in the presence of God. We need to stop before this record book. Realistically, it says, what did happen? Against whom? Or was it just against my own selfish agenda? Or was it against my pride? Was it against my body? Was it against my temporary plans? Against what or whom?
And what are the consequences of this? Did it threaten my marriage? Or did it just threaten my plans for the evening? Being realistic is being truthful biblically. And by the way, if you are right, and what you are dealing with in your life truly has been a sin against God, that person's sin is a sin against God if it's a sin against you. If they have really sinned against you, it is really a sin against God. It can't become something other. It can't be any more serious than it is now against you. Why do I mention that? Because there's your first truck route escape. Because if it is a sin against God in the way that you are saying so strongly, then they are in great need of mercy. At the moment you think you're so safe and secure, they are living in the greatest danger that they have ever lived in their life. And I'll tell you, that gives you a completely different perspective. You're not looking at someone who's meant to pick up your towel and wipe you down. You're looking at somebody who's drowning and needs to be rescued. Realism. It's the only way we maintain a biblical perception, keep our sense of proportion, and basically protect ourselves from sin. So the first word is realism. Second word in this process of burning the record books is the word remembrance. And what you are called to remember is not their sin. You're not called to rerun the movie, the video, in your head. You've probably found in your life that a detailed remembrance of another's sin is a pretty sure sign that you haven't forgiven. Because if it's the character of God manifested, we read of God, "I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." I don't think that means that our minds go a complete blank, but I'll tell you something, there's a forgetfulness in the sense that the memory cannot sting anymore. It brings no sting, it brings no death with it. Forgiving biblically precedes forgetting, and if we're to burn the record of wrong books, we've got to remember something. What are we called to remember? It comes back to me. I'm called not to remember their sin, I'm called to remember my sin. And I tell you, that short circuits my sanctimonious attitude. You'll find that pattern right through the apostles' teaching when they deal with reconciliation and redemption. Ephesians 2 is a good example. Paul says, remember what you once were. Remember that you were separate from Christ. Remember the result of your sin. Remember the fact of it. That's the basis for understanding the glory of reconciliation in Jesus Christ and the invitation to us to be reconcilers. He came and preached peace. That's what you remember. When you remember how we were before God without hope, that he preached to those who were far away and he drew us near, he preached peace. What does this relationship need? It needs the peace of Jesus. We remember our sin, but we remember our salvation. I dealt with that the other week out of Psalm 51. You'll always find those two things together in the process of repentance. It's never just the sin. It's the remembrance of the sin, but the recalling of the great salvation of God. Sin without salvation or any hope is desperate, desperate. Isaiah 43:25. Boy, I meditated on this verse this week. It just blessed me like I'd never been saved. I am he who, listen to it, blots out your transgressions. And here's the burn up. For my own sake. Who needs to be released? The offender. But God says it's for my sake that I remember your sins. No more. Review the past for me, sir, ma'am. Let us argue the matter together. Frightening argument to have with God. State the case for your innocence. Psalm 133 that you read. If you, O Lord, if you kept a record of wrongs, O Lord, who could stand? And then comes that gorgeous, wafting grace. But with you, there is forgiveness. And you put the book down and you say, ah, oh, what a relief. The smearing, staining sins that blotted our copybook, forget about our copybook, that blotted God's copybook, have been obliterated, wiped away. Listen to the apostolic preaching. Repent then, turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out. Christian, do you believe that your sins are wiped out? I'm not bringing you some deep seventh trumpet experience, 1992 charismatic teaching going on the circuit. This is the gospel, because if we don't believe that our sins are blotted out, we will continue to live that lie and be destroyed by it. We call into question the power of Jesus at the very moment charismatically we're trying to pump ourselves up. If you, O Lord. Colossians 2:13-14, He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the bond which stood against us with all its legal demands. He didn't just simply say, look, forget the debt. He destroyed the bond with the record of the debt. No evidence. It's gone, cancelled, wiped out. I remember all these things when I'm tempted to recall my woundedness at the expense of another. Is it too good to be true? Yes, it's too good to be true for all of us who've been made to live as debtors by others, whether it's parents or spouses or systems or employers or whatever it happens to be. The bonded record of Stuart McAlpine's unfulfilled obligations has been cancelled, and I am freed by the power of Jesus from the dread sentence of owing him what I could never repay. Hallelujah. When it comes to burning the record books of another's wrong, it is important to remember your own forgiveness. It'll cause you to forget the offender. It'll cause you to focus on Jesus. It'll cause you to feel mercy. And at the moment that you say anybody in your life is in need of a work of repentance in order to get them to initiate reconciliation towards you, that's probably the moment you and I are in most need of renewal in our own hearts. Remember your wrongs. And in the parable of Jesus, you'll discover that their debt is but 100 denarii compared to that which he has forgiven. And remember your relationship, the relationship you say you have with the Lord, and the relationship you say you have as a brother or a sister with the family of God. Third word, renunciation. Why do we keep a record? Because you and I are well versed in what I call the three R's: our rights, our righteousness, and our wretched reputation. Why do we keep a record? Because we need, by our natures, the evidence for prosecuting purposes, you understand. The wrong will be redressed. It is their responsibility. There's just one snag. The Bible is completely opposite to what the world says about putting things right. The burden of restoration, biblically, is on the one who has been wronged. Let me say that again. The burden of restoration is upon the one who has been wronged. Thank God that Jesus stood silent like a lamb before the slaughterers, is dumb, and didn't dip in to a legitimate legal defense fund, and simply died. And that was it. That's how he dealt with it. That's exactly what will happen to us if we hold our silence. We'll die. But it fits us to make the first move. We must renounce our rights. That is the form that self-sacrifice takes in forgiveness. Someone has gorgeously put it, it's about giving up. It's about giving notice. giving up our rights, giving notice that we're going to reconcile, and giving gifts. Our hands don't come full of writs issued against others' sins. We don't come and give forgiveness with an expectation of return. I think our hearts would be horrified if we even analyzed our own forgiving, how so much of it is still a trade-off. We'll forgive, and hopefully this will put the relationship right, and it'll be a lot easier for me to live with that person. Full of little exclusive clauses. Biblical agape loving forgiveness expects absolutely nothing in return. The whole process is on our ability first to renounce those rights to satisfaction. Fourth word, and I'm nearly there. I call this revelation. What is hidden must be revealed. It must be exposed. But in putting things right biblically, we don't come as prophets riding the white charger, denouncing the other with vim, vigor, and holy vitality. We come as a lover who lifts the broken and leads the one who's broken. Revelation of wrong? Yes, but also a revelation of renewal in both of our lives. The communication of forgiveness is not, "I've now done my bit, and thank God we've got that out in the open," but remains active and involved. And like the parable of the Good Samaritan, sees it through the whole way at whatever personal expense. Or like the parable of the prodigal father, will toast it, will show the person off, will party with it. And here's the great irony spiritually, that when we cancel another's debt, we're not poorer, we are always richer. Poverty, chained poverty, is to insist that they continue to pay. And finally, I want to use the word release. The end of it all is release. Releasing this record, getting rid of it. There's a lovely story told of the great African bishop, Bishop Festo Kivengere, now with the Lord. And he had a row with his wife. And he was racing out of the house, having spoken very irritably and angry to his wife. And the Holy Spirit convicted him. He said, "You go back in there and you put that right with your wife. You think she wronged you? Your attitude is wrong. You need to be the instrument of release here." And he describes in his story, "But Lord, I'm in too much of a hurry. I've got to preach in 20 minutes. I'm racing for church." He said it was like the Lord said to him, "Fine, I'll stay with your wife. You go and preach." That's good theology. That's how serious God takes the breaking of relationship, and how seriously he regards it when we minister without love. "Great sermon, preacher. What you hear is one thing. What heaven hears is another. If there's no love." And you know what heaven hears? Dang, dung. Which sounds awfully like dung if you think about it. Man, it's about as good. Release. There is no repayment schedule that we give another. What Pharisaic self-righteousness. I tell you, I deal sufficiently enough with marital relationships and spouses. I think it's one of the great tragedies when couples demand repayment schedules after they think they've dealt with the issue and dealt with forgiveness. How subtly those repayment schedules come back in. There's nothing more tragic than dealing with the consequences of sin. There are consequences to our sin. There are consequences to ungodly sexuality. But there's a way of release. We don't hold one another. We release because Jesus has forgiven. And I say to you again, there's nothing more tragic than continuing to retain someone in bondage to oneself when they were forgiven and walking happily with Jesus long, long ago. And if you want to talk the language of superiority, I are superiors in a knowledge of God and an experience of his forgiveness. For he who's been forgiven much loves much. And we're still strutting around with our narrow little heart, but we have our record book. But that's all we've got. A big record book and a small heart. No repayment schedules, no reminders, no repeats, and no ground for pride. Because who is it that does this work in us towards the other? Who is it that enables us to burn the record of wrongs? Was it me? Was it because I came forward at an altar call? The new me? It's only the new me in one sense that I've allowed Jesus to be Jesus in my life. It's Christ in me that operates towards the other. So my encouragement to you, church, is let him loose. The mess of a forgiving church is a whole lot less than the mess of an unforgiving one. And I know which field I'd rather grow up in, and so do you. But release is manifested. But they owe me so much, Lord. Question, who does the foot wash now? Who serves who now we've so magnanimously forgiven? Jesus showed them the full extent of his love by taking the towel. Oh, Lord, this is too much to bear. I've just got to the forgiveness stage, and now they've repented, and they've come to me, and now I can expect something from them at last. That wasn't agape forgiveness. That was expecting something in return. You are still the foot washer. You are still the one beholden. Hallelujah. What a safe place to be. That the love of God would keep us that low. That we wouldn't strut in our arrogance, either in the presence of God or on a pulpit or behind it or anywhere else. Love keeps no record of wrongs. And dear ones, I know we could talk about this all day, and I can hear in my mind the comments that come to our mind, but you don't understand, or you've no idea, or until you've suffered this, what right have you to say this? Or I have no feeling, Stuart. I have no feeling anymore. I'm so glad that truth doesn't wait for my feelings to get in order. If it's as dangerous as the Bible says it is to harbor unforgiveness or to be unforgiven, then our feet will run to do the will of God. And if you tell me, feeling-wise, it's a desert, my word to you is water like it's an orchard. Don't let's talk to one another about it's evaporating off the ground and I don't think it'll produce anything and you don't know. Let's water lavishly like it's an orchard and it will bear fruit. Why? Because every word used in the Bible to describe God's grace and mercy is about lavishing and abundance and fullness. It's got to be Jesus and Stuart McAlpine, because his capillaries by nature are extremely narrow. Enlarge our hearts, Lord. Help us to burn the record books. Families, husbands, wives, burn the record books. There is no help for you until you realize as a couple that your offense against one another is first an offense against God. There is no help for us in our relationships as a church unless we practice this and burn the record books. Hallelujah. Has anyone here been the recipient of somebody else's joyful obedience when they've burnt the record books? Even as you have received freely, give it away. Let's pray. God forgave my sins, Stuart McAlpine's sins, in Jesus' name. I've been born again in Jesus' name. And in Jesus' name, I come to you to show you love like he told me to. Freely, freely, you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name. And because you believe, others will know that I live. Let's just be quiet for a moment. Let's just let the words settle in our hearts. Everything I've spoken about this morning is nothing we can do of ourselves. It's not might over mind. It's not about good intentions. It's about first surrender to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. dealing with sin, burning record books. Love bears no record of wrongs. So wherever a record is kept current on the spiritual budget line item, the love of Christ has ceased to operate. And we will hurt and not heal. I'm not going to give an appeal this morning, because the appeal is your response to God, your response to His love, and your obedience in doing what He tells you to do. Whatever He tells you to do, do it with all your might and with joy, and He's the rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Let's just remain seated as we close our service. Just remain meditative and prayerful, asking the Lord not only to work His truth in us personally, but to make us a corporate body where these truths are operative among us. Hallelujah.
He said, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go in my name, and because you believe, others will know that I live.
Let's sing that together.
He said, freely, freely you have received. Freely, freely give. Go name, and because you believe, others will know that you're
Lord. I thank you this morning for the power and effectiveness of your reconciling work on the cross, that of two disparate and separate entities you have made one. You have made one new man. I thank you that we are that new person, that we've been united with you. Lord, guard us against any division in our marriages or our families or our church life. Let there be no root of bitterness, no harboring, Lord, of that resentment which cankers and which destroys. And let the manifestation of the reviving work of the Holy Spirit among us be to knock all the somethings off our ledger books and blot them out, Lord Jesus, even as you blotted out our sin. Even as you said, I will remember them no more. And with my friends this morning, I want to thank you for considering us such friends that you laid down your life and loved us. And Lord, we hunger and we thirst for more of you, more of that love in our life. We want to be a community of redeemed, reconciled believers, that no shadow falls on our fellowship, that the sun does not go down on the wrath in any household or in the life of our church. Cause us to fear you, O God, and preserve the unity of the saints, and to expect the joy and familial unity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to be our portion now, this day, and forevermore as we go, blessing one another with the love and the joy and the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I invite you to bless one another. Thank you for coming this morning. Do what the Lord says to you. Don't disturb somebody else's peace. Be sensitive to another, but share the Lord Jesus Christ one with another as the worship team continues to play. See you next Sunday. Pray for next Sunday. Do good to one another during the week. And as Scripture says, show hospitality to the saints. An open heart, an open door. The Lord bless you.